Matthew chapter 22, we begin in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. I should just pause here long enough to point out that this is one round after another of debates now that are taking place between the Pharisees and Christ. One group tries to trip him up in his words, they're turned away. Next group steps up, they're turned away. Christ overcomes them all. So that is the setting, okay? Verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then if you would look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 1. One verse, verse 17. This is in the prologue part of John's Gospel. And this is the narrative remark now that John is making here when he says, verse 17, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. When John wrote in the prologue of his gospel that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, he taught his readers to make a distinction between what we may legitimately call the dispensation of the law associated with Moses and the dispensation of grace associated with Christ. This is not to say that during Old Testament times there was no grace, and during New Testament times there was only grace to the exclusion of all law. Now, we're not suggesting that. You can't read your Bible and come to that conclusion. But it is to say that there is nevertheless a great distinction between the ages, especially in terms of what's revealed. What do you think of when you think of Moses? What prominent scene comes to your mind? Would it not be the time when the Israelites had escaped their bondage in Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, and from Mount Sinai the voice of God was heard, and it was a terrifying sight more than anyone could bear? In reflecting on that experience to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses recalled, And it came to pass when ye heard the voice out of the midst of darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man and he liveth. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Moses is looking back on Mount Sinai in the book of Deuteronomy, and he's recalling what could only be characterized as a terrifying experience to them all. And you may recall, if you're familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 5, that this is a rare instance in which the Israelites are actually commended by God for the wisdom on their part of desiring Moses to be their mediator. They've well spoken all that they've said, the Lord says of them in that instance. And then there's another scene in Exodus 32 that describes the Israelites falling into idolatry, worshiping a golden calf and carrying on with all manner of lewdness and immodesty. Moses had been gone for 40 days, and it seems that the people lost patience with him. But when he at last descends from the mount and discovers the gaudy scene, we read in verse 19 of Exodus 32 how Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Now, in both of those scenes, I'm sure it's not hard to perceive that there's something very stern and very inflexible. And the standard of God's law is obviously not something to be trifled with. In contrast to those scenes, then we have Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now we behold one who is kind and patient and loving and gracious. He's identified as meek and lowly in heart, and he describes his yoke as easy and his burden as light. He invites those that are heavy laden to come to him in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. And when we think of Jesus, what do we think of? Well, quite often John 3:16 comes to mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We behold him performing miracles, healing people of their diseases, casting out demons. People, rather than trembling in fear at the sound of his voice, are instead captivated by his words. Never man spake like this man, said the officers that were sent to arrest him, but instead came back empty-handed because they had been arrested by his words. I say the contrast then is great between Moses and Jesus, so great that some skeptical scholars over the course of history have suggested that the God of the Old Testament isn't even the same as the God of the New Testament, which is, of course, a lot of nonsense. So when we think of law, we think of things like the Ten Commandments, and we think of obedience. And when we think of Christ, we think of love. A love that would take him all the way to Calvary's cross to make atonement for our sins. And yet, in spite of this great contrast between what we could call law and love, we see from Matthew's gospel this morning, as well as a number of other places in the New Testament and the Old, that there's actually a very strong connection between law and love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Jesus says, Matthew 22, verse 37, this is the first and great commandment. So we connect the dots, okay? Love and commandment. You see the connection then between law and love? And then he goes on to say, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this is followed by a statement that explains the entire Mosaic economy when Jesus says, on these two commandments, what two? Well, love God and love your neighbor. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's in verse 40 of Matthew 22. Christ has provided a very important key in that statement for interpreting the Old Testament and for interpreting the law in general. You've got to see it in connection with love. All the moral law, the entire ceremonial law, as well as everything written by the prophets in the Old Testament, it all boils down to this: loving God and loving your neighbor. We can add to our text such statements from Christ as what we have in John 14 and verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And in John 14 and verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We can add to the list some statements from the 119th Psalm. And these are really amazing statements to take and contemplate when the psalmist says in verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Or in verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." Or verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." And in these verses, we're showing something in addition to loving God and loving your neighbor. Now we're shown instances of loving the law itself. All of this demonstrates the thing that I'm wanting to pursue this morning, which is the connection between law and love. Simply put, we must make that connection between law and love. We must make the connection between law and love. And in the moments that remain, I want to focus on making that connection. Let's think first of all on our need for making that connection. The need for making the connection between law and love. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The first and great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength." The second, like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If we as Christians fail to make the connection between law and love, then the only way we'll ever view God's law will be to see it as a very high and inflexible standard that we fail to meet. We'll see it, in other words, exclusively from the terrifying scene at Mount Sinai. Now, to be sure, there is a sense in which we do have to see it that way. The Jews in Christ's day were deceived enough in their own minds and hearts to think that they actually were obedient to the law. They saw the law as only pertaining to their outward actions. Christ set that matter straight, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he explained that the law not only measures outward actions, but also measures the words we speak and the thoughts we entertain. I listened to a sermon not long ago by Martin Lloyd-Jones, in which he made the remark that anybody who endeavors to tell you that they live by the Sermon on the Mount has in all likelihood never read it. They've certainly never read it carefully. For if they had, they'd see at once that Christ's Sermon on the Mount sets the bar very high in terms of its standards and expectations. The Jews in Christ's time had no idea how high that standard really was. Paul explains their situation in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, referring to the Jews. He says, "For they," the Jews, "being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Some of you will recall that in our Sunday school, our Zoom Sunday school last Sunday, I took the class, and I endeavored, it worked, not to perfection, but it somewhat worked, when I shared my screen with you, and you remember, we did a simple word search on the word righteousness, and I showed you how often that word occurs in Romans. We brought that up in that Bible program, and you could see that in just about every chapter, going up to chapter 10 with one exception, you find the word righteousness occurring again and again and again and again. I forget the total number, but it occurs enough times to have led many to suggest that righteousness is the theme of Romans. Well, in this text, and I cited this last week too, in this text in Romans 10 and verse 3, we find the word righteousness occurring three times in the same verse. Listen to it again. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They being ignorant of God's righteousness. Here Paul is referring to God's essential righteousness. This was the righteousness in view by those Israelites at Mount Sinai. God is perfectly righteous, and all that he does is right. And we, by contrast, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, fall short of God's righteousness. But then Paul goes on to say that his fellow Jews went about to establish their own righteousness. So you have God's essential righteousness, then you have self-righteousness. And the only possible way for a sinner to establish his own righteousness is to drastically lower the standard of God's law, as well as for a man to flatter himself into thinking he can rise to such a standard. That's a totally unbiblical notion. And as a result of going about to establish their own righteousness, Paul then says that they failed to submit to the righteousness of God. And you could say that they failed on two counts. They failed to measure up to the very high and inflexible standard that's based on God's essential righteousness. But more to the point, they failed to submit to gospel righteousness, which is a righteousness that God offers through Christ as a free gift that is received by faith alone. Romans 5:17, I've got another excuse to quote it this morning. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Underscore that phrase, the gift of righteousness. I don't know that you find that phrase anywhere else in the Bible. The gift of righteousness. So the point I'm wanting to drive home now is that there is a sense in which we can and we must see the law of God as the high and inflexible standard that it is. And once we view it that way, we'll see our need for the righteousness that comes by faith. Or in other words, we'll be willing to submit to the gospel of Christ by grace through faith. But if, following our perception of our need for the gospel, we fail to make the connection now I'm speaking about between law and love, then seeing God's law as that very high and inflexible standard will be the only way we see it. And when you see God's law only as a high and inflexible standard, then your attitude toward it very likely will be one of resignation. "What's the use?" you'll say to yourself. if this law is what it is, and I'm a sinner, which I am, then I'll thank God that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but I'll still see the law as a very high and steep mountain that's impossible to scale, and I won't bother to set out to attempt something that I know is impossible. And to those who can only see the law that way, it becomes very easy to shrug your shoulders and not even attempt any serious effort toward obedience to that law. This is why I say it's so important to make the connection between law and love. When that connection is made, then motivation can work, and motivation can be properly directed. So that's the first point, then, of making the connection between law and love. We need to make the connection. Well, let's move on to consider now the way that we actually do make that connection. I hope you see the need to make the connection. If you don't, I think you will more clearly before we're done. But let's think now on the way that connection is made between law and love. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Interesting to note from that verse in John's Gospel that it doesn't simply say that the law was given by Moses and grace came through Jesus Christ. No, you have to underscore very carefully that phrase, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Important to note the connection with grace and truth. That when it comes to the moral law of God, we're dealing with the truth of who God is. The failure to see the moral law as reflecting the true character of God has led some to treat the law of God as if it were just so many arbitrary rules that God invented so that he could impose rules on his creatures. It's as if God had this rule book and I need someone to impose rules upon. So he creates man for the sole purpose of imposing rules upon him. I think some people actually think that way. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. So while we see in this text the very real contrast between the law given by Moses and grace and truth by Jesus Christ, perhaps the more important lesson that emerges from that verse in John 1:17 is not simply that there's a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament dispensations. The more important lesson is that we must view the law given by Moses through the lens of grace and truth coming from Jesus Christ. We have to see Moses, in other words, through Christ, through the lens of who he is and what he's done. Let me try to explain that a little bit if I can. Okay, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But what do we find Christ doing throughout his earthly ministry? We find him rendering perfect obedience to his Father. We find him obeying the law. For I do always those things that please him, Christ says in John 8, verse 59. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. You're starting to make the connection now between Christ's love for his Father and the obedience that he rendered to his Father's law. We're getting close now to making that connection between law and love. Christ loved his Father, and in keeping with that love, he rendered obedience to his Father's commandment. Perhaps the text that states it most plainly and clearly and practically is found in John chapter 15 and verse 10. Christ says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, that gives some pretty good clarity to the whole matter, I'd say, of love and law. What a connection Christ makes here between obedience to his Father's commandments and abiding in his love. His obedience to his Father's will amounted to his expression of his love toward his Father. And what impressive obedience our Savior rendered to his Father. Paul puts it this way in that familiar verse in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." Obedient unto death, which means obedient unto and including his death, even the death of the cross. You have to see his cross work, in other words, in terms of his love and his obedience to his Father. We read earlier in the service this morning that account of King Saul's incomplete obedience in 1 Samuel 15. There's a verse in that section of the chapter we read that used to puzzle me. It's found in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15. Let me read it for you. "And Samuel said," this is Samuel now confronting Saul after Saul's incomplete obedience. "Samuel said, 'Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams.'" To obey is better than sacrifice. That used to puzzle me. Because, and isn't it true? Sacrifice is everything. Isn't the sacrifice of Christ foundational to all that we believe, all that we adhere to? Isn't the sacrifice of Christ foundational to the gospel? Don't we pin our hopes for salvation on the sacrifice of Christ? The answer is, of course we do. He is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. He is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But what we have to know and appreciate is that the sacrifice of Christ was very strongly connected to his obedience to his Father. He was obedient unto death. You see the link between the two, his death and his obedience. And his obedience, which included his perfect life and his atoning death, is our salvation. "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Christ's obedience unto death was his obedience to his Father's commandment, which was done out of love to his Father. And I might add that his obedience unto death was not only the expression of his love toward his Father, but it was also the Father's and the Son's expression of love toward all those that would put their trust in Jesus Christ. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So you see Christ's death in connection with obedience. You see Christ's death in connection with love. Love to his Father. Love to sinners that would see their need of it and call on Christ for salvation. We make the connection then between law and love by looking to Christ and imitating him. Not that we'll ever imitate him perfectly any more than we'll love him perfectly while we fight against the sin nature that yet remains in us. But we're given a very impressive example to follow when it comes to expressing our love to God and to Christ on account of his great love that is shown to us. So we see the need to make the connection between law and love, and we see how that connection is made by seeing the law through the lens of Christ, his obedience unto death. Let's think finally and briefly on the results of making the connection between law and love. The results now of making that connection. And the first result of making that connection could be described as the result of the gospel itself, which sets us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Galatians 5:1. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, said Jesus in John 8:36. James utilizes an interesting phrase in his epistle when he makes reference to what is called the perfect law of liberty. Listen to it, James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I take James's statement, the perfect law of liberty, to be making reference to the gospel itself. So you could say of the gospel, it's that perfect law of liberty. And the person who hears that law and doesn't forget what he hears, but instead orders his life by what he hears, becomes a doer and not just a hearer, this man shall be blessed in his deed. But now the question arises, well, okay, what shall he do? And the answer is that he'll do obedience, the way Christ did obedience, as an expression of love to the one that bought him and gave himself for him. So the law becomes the expression of your love and praise and gratitude. But still there's this matter of the high and inflexible standard of that law. What about that? To which comes the answer of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Oh, we strive for this very high and inflexible standard, but we do so without the dread of its condemning power, because that condemnation has already been taken care of by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. Why? Because there's already been condemnation in our place by Christ. That's why James can refer to the gospel as the perfect law of liberty. That's why Christ could say that the child of God is made free indeed. One of the arguments, you know, that's sometimes brought against the gospel is the argument that states, if salvation is full and free and by grace, as gospel preachers suggest, then doesn't that mean that I'm free to live however I want to live? And whenever I hear that question, my immediate answer is yes. It's exactly what it means. But now comes the searching question that will reveal whether or not you truly understand where you were headed and what Christ did to save you from the eternal destiny of hell. If Christ so loved you that he was willing to give himself for you, and you've seen your need for him, and you've called on him, and you take him as your Savior, and you've received full and free salvation, then the question I have for you now is, given your freedom, how now do you want to live? There's only one correct answer for that question, folks. I want to live for Christ. He loved me. I was headed for hell. He intervened his blood to save me from that eternal destiny. I owe him everything. I love him profoundly and truly. I want to live for him. He loved me, gave himself for me. Because of that, I now love him. So how can I express my love for him? Christ himself provides the answer, and it's very simple. John 14:15, Christ speaking, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So the result of making the connection between law and love is freedom. Freedom from the dread of that terrifying scene at Mount Sinai when the voice of God was heard announcing the Ten Commandments. And the result of that connection between law and love is guidance. Guidance in how to express your love to God and to Christ for so great salvation. I have to add here a word before we close, very briefly, about coming to see the quality of the law itself. And I guess I've been kind of drawn to this aspect of the law when I see the scenes, as I know you have too, that are taking place in our cities right across the nation. What are we seeing night by night, 70 days in a row now at least, in Portland, Oregon? What are we seeing? Well, very simple. It's lawlessness. And when I see scenes like that, it leads me to think, I sure do love law and order. And what a blessing. Well, we can make the application now to God's law in order for us. While there is a frightening aspect to the law because of the high and inflexible standard it presents, it would be wrong to only see the law that way. In his work on the divine covenants, A.W. Pink makes reference to a class of passages that presents the law in a very foreboding way. I'm not going to read those references or the verses to you. I'll give you the references. You can look them up. Romans 4:15 speaks to the effect of the law and wrath. 1 Corinthians 15:56. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9 makes reference to the law as the ministration of death. So you have that classification of passages. But then Pink also makes reference to a class of passages that show how good and wonderful and blessed are God's ways and his statutes. Listen to this. I'll just read one of them now from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" You see the positive light that the law is put in that verse? What a blessing to have God's ways, God's statutes, God's judgments for us. Oh, in one sense, they're high and inflexible standards. In another sense, they're glorious because they're right and we're blessed to have them. And it's because of verses like that one in Deuteronomy that the psalmist could say, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. May God help us all then to make that essential connection between law and love, that our attitude toward God's law may be right, and that our striving for obedience may spring from the love that fills our hearts, as well as the freedom that we enjoy in the gospel. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for thy wisdom, for thy grace, for thy righteousness. We thank thee, O Lord, for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone, a righteousness that gives us a standing with God as good and secure as Christ's standing. And, O Lord, we thank Thee for the means Thou hast given to us to express our love to Thee by striving to render obedience to this just and perfect law. We're not satisfied, O Lord, with the obedience we render to Thee. We would not lift up anything that we've done and suggest that it meets the high and inflexible standard of Thy law. But we thank Thee that Christ met that high and inflexible standard by His life, and He did so on our behalf, and we are joined to Him so that His life counts for ours and His death counts for ours, and we gain the glorious freedom to follow after Him in the righteousness of faith. So, Lord, help us to make the connection. Help us to never lose sight of the connection between law and love, that we may strive for the right thing in the right way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.